Isn't that a most wonderful thing to remember as we begin another week? That the Lord, who is merciful toward us at all times, His mercy never fails. So may the Lord bless those songs that we sing Sunday by Sunday also to our lives. Well, this evening we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read it from the translation that you're most used to, I believe, which is the New King James. And I might make references from other translations in the sermon itself, but let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. Prayer. Prayer has fallen on hard times, I think it is safe to say. And if we take a look at our own prayer lives, there may be some exceptions here in this congregation. But for many of us, and I include myself, the ministry of prayer, prayer life, as that experience that takes place not just publicly but personally, leaves much to be desired. And that's not a good thing. I think it betrays a kind of spiritual presumptuousness to think that we can do without intense, deep, personal, day-to-day prayer. Someone said, John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, that prayer and preaching in the ministry of Paul go hand in hand. Prayer and preaching / teaching go hand in hand in the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul since the Lord converted him. Are we converted? Maybe I've never asked you that question. But are you a converted person? Has the Lord so spoken to you that you know He spoke to you through His word and He arrested your thoughts? You know, a policeman can arrest someone, they stop, they pull over, and there's a confrontation. The person who's being told to stop must listen to something the policeman has to say, and you typically don't forget those encounters. You remember them for years. When God arrests us by His Holy Spirit, we don't forget. You are converted. When the Lord has spoken to you His words of life, His words of deliverance, His words of forgiveness, His declaration of righteousness in His Son Jesus Christ. If you are a converted person, it doesn't mean that you become a saint instantaneously, in the sense that you have stopped doing everything sinful and so forth. But it does mean that the Holy Spirit takes a hold of us and we become men and women of prayer. And so it's very important that as we are weak in and of ourselves and we tend to fall back to our old ways as saints in Christ too, it is so important that we take a look this evening and remind ourselves of the importance, the indispensable importance of the ministry of prayer in the life of the church and also in the lives of in our own personal lives. It was because Jesus arrested Paul on his way to Damascus that Paul became a different person, that he became a person who was not only standing in the way of things, but he became a useful instrument in Jesus' hands because the Holy Spirit of Christ was able to direct his mind and his whole being, his affections, his desire, his passions, his ambitions, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul came to realize that while he had been naturally, I believe, endowed with significant intellectual gifts, the reason why the Apostle Paul, in part the reason why the Apostle Paul became so influential and successful, useful to the Lord Jesus, is that he was an apostle of prayer. I entitled this message, I have to look at a moment, A Prayer of a Prisoner. Because that is what Jesus, Paul is at this time. He is a prisoner, boys and girls. He is a person who is kept a prisoner against his will, against his wishes. And why is he a prisoner? Did he do something evil? Did he kill someone? Did he go to the store and steal candy? Or did he cheat on his information to the government? Why is he in prison? Because he loves Jesus, plain and simple. There are men and women today, as we sit here, who are suffering the same way around the world for the simple crime of loving Jesus. Regardless of that, the Apostle Paul cannot conceive of doing his work as a prisoner of Christ, because that's what he is as well. Once he was converted, he became a prisoner in that sense. He can't conceive of his ministry as being the preacher and the teacher 24/7 and never stopping and pausing to pray. So it is important, not just because Paul is our great example in the New Testament, but it is even more important because Christ himself teaches his church, his people, to pray. The outline of this passage is very simple, and it is the opening of the prayer, the content of the prayer, and the closing of the prayer. So that part is easy to remember. But what are the details, the particulars to each of those points? Well, let's take a look for a moment at the opening verses that you find in this passage, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And maybe the best thing for us to do is to simply guide us through this passage as we go through it almost verse by verse. The first thing that we take notice of is that in this opening of his prayer, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What reason? Why is he bowing his knees before the Father? Well, he has been talking a lot so far in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in those chapters, he has been explaining to the Ephesian Christians the origin and the nature and the purpose of Christ's work of redemption. Namely, that God sent his Son into the world to recreate this world, to reshape it, to restore it. And that central to that whole operation of divine deliverance, divine recreation is the church, is you and me. The new humanity, the new society, if you will, the new people of God. And so after he has explained all that, that salvation is not of our good works, chapter 2, remember, it is all of God's grace through faith in Christ that we have received the gift of salvation, that we are justified, restored into fellowship with God. He then also reminds us that we have been created to do good works, which God in advance prepared for us to do. And it is that aspect now that we will see Paul delineate more and more in the latter chapters of this book. And so for those reasons, all those chapters with all that information, he says, I now bow my knees before the Father. When you get to be a little bit older, sometimes it gets a little bit harder to bow your knees. In fact, there may be a few of us here this evening. I'm not trying to ask you to raise your hand or anything. But for some of us this evening, if we were asked to bow our knees, it might kind of take us a while. And we might not even accomplish it because it hurts too much. These old knees, they get older and older. And so we need a little help. And it's a good thing that in the Protestant Reformation, we did away with kneeling benches. Because God's people would be crying and screaming because of all the pain that it involves to worship the Lord on our knees. But at the same time, what a beautiful picture, isn't it? That the Apostle Paul says, with his old knees in a prison, we might say on concrete floors, no carpet, no chairs like this to feel comfortable, that he says, I'm going on my knees. Because he is praising the Lord. He's worshiping, adoring, magnifying the Lord, the risen Lord, the Lord of life. And so he bows his knees before the Father. And who is he? The Father from whom, it says in the ESV translation, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is an interesting and also fascinating comment. Not just an introductory comment that leads up to the very important part, but it says something about who you are and who we are as the people of God. It doesn't talk about every family in all of humanity, but it talks about the family of God and the families within that family of God that belong to God. He bows his knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. God is your Father. Boys and girls, your Father. That's not just an analogy. That is not just God saying, now, let's see, how can I explain to the people below how I see them? I am God, of course, and they are my creation, and I want to explain to them what the relationship is between the two of us. And let's just say that I am a father and you are my children. That's how I thought about it for a very long time. But more recently, I have been rethinking that based on what I've read. And it is very important that the fatherhood of God is not just God's idea of accommodating himself to our limited capacity. God is our Father. He's not our mother. No disrespect. As you know what I mean, I'm sure. But God reveals himself as our Father, from whom all the family in heaven and on earth is named. As God's children, we have a relationship with the eternal God as our Father. And I want us to remember that. I'll say a little bit more about this But my first comment is that at times I hear people pray, and I've heard pastors pray, and they do so repeatedly. One particular stands out in my memory. And those prayers are always, God this, God that, God so forth. And of course, God is God. That's how he reveals himself in his word. He's the God of all gods, the only true God. But in the Bible, he reveals himself as our Father. He is our heavenly Father. And the reason why we need to appreciate that more is not only because that is how Jesus himself opens the prayer he taught his disciples, our Father who art in heaven, but because God is our Father by virtue of the fact that when he created you and me in his image, he placed the identity of himself on us so that we here in this world represent him as though we were his offspring. The image of God in us tells us that we are different from the bees and the flowers and the birds in the air. However precious they might be and worthy of protection and so forth, it is only the human race that has been created in the image of God. That's not just saying that there's something special about the human race and it is worthy of, respect and protection. But God says, you are mine. There is a relationship. So in that natural sense, you can understand why people sometimes say, we're all God's children. Yeah, in this fallen world, we are fallen children of God. And we need to be restored into the relationship of adoption, sonship, that the New Testament teaches, so that we are God's restored family, his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, in whom the old image is restored in us. Because Jesus Christ is the representative head now of the new creation. Adam was it at first, and Jesus Christ is the replacement, if you will. So you and I have a relationship with God that is more than acknowledging that he is very powerful and so forth, but we call him our Father. And so we ought to reflect that, I believe, in the way we pray. God, Lord Almighty, you are my Heavenly Father. And in my prayer today, tonight, tomorrow morning, as we sit around the table, I hope, if we are with a family, or by ourselves, that we call on this great name that is above all names, our Heavenly Father. And if you're able or not, in your mind, bow before him. Because that too is a posture that reflects that you know that you've come into the presence of some that is mighty and bigger than yourself. And so the Apostle Paul bows his knees out of thankfulness and appreciation for the great news of salvation that the Lord gave to him to experience and know and share that with the Gentile nations in his years of ministry. In verse 16, his prayer continues, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What do you see in these two verses? Two things. First of all, you see the mention of the Holy Spirit, and in close succession, that of Christ. And that is something, too, to be mindful of. Who is the Holy Spirit to us, believers? So Paul himself will say in other places specifically that he is the Spirit of himself, of Christ. So the Spirit operates, works inside of us. And it is the Lord Jesus who uses him for the purpose of giving us what? Strength. Strength through the power of his Spirit in your inner being. Is there anybody here this evening who can say, I don't need that? Is there any believer here this evening who says, I don't need to pray? I don't need to read God's word. I don't need to be reminded in the preaching and teaching on Sundays or during the week in some other venue or fashion that I need to be directed, redirected, that I need to leave the weaknesses of myself behind and replace them with strengths, with virtues that are honoring to the Lord. That's the inner being, our nature, our person. We are naturally inclined toward weakness. I'm reminded of John Calvin, who mentions that so often in his commentaries, that why we are gathering here this evening is not because we're so strong, but because we're so weak. Because by apart from the means of grace, we will continue to be what we are naturally inclined to be, and that is those who worship ourselves instead of the Creator, who worship ourselves instead of the one who came to this world to recreate us. And so our inner being needs to be strengthened. And how is it strengthened? Through Christ's Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us on the work and foundation that Christ himself has already established. The beachhead has been established in your and my life. Christ's work of victory, Christ's suffering on the cross, and his resurrection on Easter morning, they are the foundation on which the Holy Spirit is working and applying the riches, the very merits, the blessings of kingdom life, as the Lord Jesus taught that to his disciples. So through his the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Here we have come, by the way, to the portion in this text that you can call the heart of it. We're dealing here with a series of petitions that that the Apostle Paul raises in his prayer. And we're dealing with the first one, the strengthening that we need in our inner being for the purpose that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, I'm saying all these things, and Paul, of course, is saying all these things, not so much that it has to do with you, first of all. You need to be strengthened because you need to be a better Christian, let's say. But, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's not about us. It is about Christ in us. That's why I made the comment about conversion. You need to know that you are a converted person. You need to know that you belong to Jesus. Because if you know you belong to Jesus, you can claim the Holy Spirit of Jesus to be with you every day of your life. And with Jesus, with his Spirit, you can scale all the mountains and all the walls that God will inevitably place in your and my life. For that is the way in which God's children seem to be prepared by God's design, God's fatherly design, to prepare us for heaven. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Is Christ dwelling in your heart? On a day-to-day basis, can we say, with all our admissions of, you know, we haven't arrived yet, we're not there yet, we are not in heaven yet, but can you say that on a day-to-day basis, week-by-week basis, that your prayer is, Christ, dwell in my heart, and that by your Spirit you will burn away all the roughness of my life, all the imperfections, all the sinfulness and so forth, all the old Adam, in order that the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will become molded and shaped in my life more and more. That can only be if the Holy Spirit lives in us. And that can only be if you know Christ and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Then, as we move on in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's always by faith. It's always from beginning to end by way of faith. That faith exercises the richness and the riches that we have in Christ. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and length and so forth of God's love. Rooted and grounded. The Apostle Paul uses imagery here of what you might call horticulture and architecture. Rooted and grounded. Is your faith rooted and grounded? In what? We tend to be kind of linear people, intellectual in the Western world, cognitive, if you will. And that's very nice and good, as far as I'm concerned. But we're not having a faith and outlook on this world and the life to come that is rooted in knowledge, pure and simple. It's surprising a bit that this is how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, phrases it, rooted and grounded in love. There lies the fortitude of your and my strength. Is your and my faith rooted in the love of God for you? The sacrificial divine love that sent the Son of God, eternal, to this world to die for your and my sins. Is your faith rooted, being rooted, because it's a process, and grounded in love? Architecture, building, structure. Brother here in our audience works with bridges. And I have to be careful that I say anything more because it will show my ignorance. But let's just say for a moment that if you want to have a bridge that's going to last, it needs somewhere foundation, right? Somewhere it needs to be anchored in something that will not move. Is your and my faith anchored in something that will not move? I tell you, if your or my faith were anchored in something other than God's love, your faith will not last. It will not last for very long when troubles come our way, and certainly in the day of judgment, we will have come to the realization instantaneously that we have trusted something other than Christ. Something other than God's love in Christ for us, whatever it may be. Your church membership, you know, your good works, and so forth. Oh, I pray with all my heart that there would be nobody in this room tonight who has their faith, their tradition, their religious convictions, and so forth, rooted and grounded in something other than the love that God revealed to us, to this world, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love. The strength to comprehend, it says, with all the saints. All the saints, that is, all the saints, now and in glory. The one church that the Apostle Paul always has in mind. To comprehend with all the saints the extent, the depth, the dimensions, the circumference of God's love. I think that we run the risk as evangelical Christians being so familiar with God's word, exposed to it so frequently, that we kind of take these things for granted. But does it amaze us? Does it profoundly impact us that we are being loved by the eternal God and His Son, Jesus Christ? That this love is out of this world? We don't fabricate it. We don't come up with it. It is something of divine origin. And therefore, it is so vast, so wide, so deep, there's always enough of it. And my young friends here this evening, there will be times in your life when you will question the love of God. There will be times when you say, "Now, God, I just cannot figure this out. You say that you are love, but look at all these issues in my life, or the situations that I face in class, at school, the bullying, or the mean texting and messages that students these days send to each other, and all the other garbage that goes on in being a student these days, and a worker in the workplace, and so forth." There will come a time when you experience the desert of spiritual of your Christian faith, and you are wondering where God is. Well, perhaps you'll remember not this sermon so much, but the text. God loves you, and His love is so vast that nothing in this world, no matter what man or woman does to you, or government and so forth, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Are you and am I rooted in the knowledge of that love? As we go on living for Christ, I think it becomes one of our objectives to know that, to desire it more and more and more, how great the love of God is. And then he says in verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's where the part of the petitions end. The Apostle Paul comes to the very end of what can be conceived of, because he is now beginning to talk in language that we call eschatological. And that just is a difficult word to refer to the fact that someday when we are in glory, we are experiencing the eschaton. We are experiencing the reality, in other words, the new age, the time, the life, the experience in the new heaven and new earth. Because in that world, contrary to the world we know, in that world, the world to come, there will be no more imperfection. Your knowledge that is still partial, right? When you go to the teacher tomorrow morning, or I don't know, maybe you're homeschooled, I don't know, but somebody is your teacher. You know, you might memorize your stuff and do very well, but none of us in this room can say that we know everything. There are some know-it-alls maybe here, but that's another thing. We are partial. We don't know everything. But there comes a day when Christ establishes His lordship, His kingship on the soil and foundation of the new heaven and earth, that this is true. It is the age of God's own fullness that He shares fully with you and me, without the distinction between the Creator and the Creator being diminished. But the fullness, the being filled with the fullness of God, that is talking about something that on this side of heaven We aspire to it, but we'll never reach it. And so we continue to live in the tension of the already, but not yet. We are already in Christ, Paul says, perfect, sanctified, justified, forgiven. But there's also a process to our sanctification that leads to ultimate perfection that takes a while. And it is day by day, little steps that we take, baby steps in the Christian faith. But we are aspiring and we're moving toward that which is yet to come. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he comes to the end of his prayer, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. He's really working as best as he can with, you know, the rules of grammar here. This is a translation that the ESV has. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. You might say to do more superabundantly. There are two superlatives, one after the other in the Greek. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. God's power, Christ's power, the Holy Spirit's power. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of the prayer. The prayer of the prisoner. What a beautiful prayer. And I hope you pray it in some fashion this week. But use your own words. Sometimes the church has had traditions where Christians were taught to pray printed prayers, you know, stated prayers, formal prayers. I'm sure there's room for that. But prayer is, after all, talking with your Heavenly Father. You two talk with each other, I hope. And I hope that you will talk more and more with each other. It's okay. We need to pray with our Heavenly Father day by day, because the day is coming that He will talk to us. And may we then talk with Him with the peace of God on our lips and our hearts and our minds. Because the glory of Him is to come. To Him be the glory. And may therefore our prayers this week reflect this part as well. This closing of the prayer, that it is all about Him. We bring to Him our thoughts. We bring to Him our concerns. We bring to Him our petitions. We bring to Him our requests for bread, for food, for shelter, for jobs, for marriage relationships, for handling situations by ourselves, on the workforce, whatever it might be. We bring all of those things before our Heavenly Father because He is our Father. But we end our prayers to you alone. Be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Father and that we are your children, that we are your sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and that we are part of that family that cannot be broken up. It is a forever family. And so we pray that we may love each other more and more as a Christian family in particular, and that we may love your church more and more, and that we'll be willing and able to put up with her imperfections, because we see it in our neighbor, but we also see it in ourselves. And so, Father, we pray for the well-being of your church in this world, that your ultimate perfection may manifest itself more and more clearly, albeit by degree, in our lives, in our ministry, in our following Jesus day by day. And so, Father, grant us then the strength for our inner being, the strength of your Holy Spirit, to be truthful and honest and sincere followers of the Lord Jesus this week and all the days of our lives. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our song of response.